Now, I'd invite you to turn with me this evening for a short reading of God's precious word to the Old Testament. It's the prophecy of Isaiah. And we're in chapter 45 this evening, the last section of the chapter. And I just want to preach a very simple and straightforward gospel message from a very familiar text that's found right in the heart of these verses that we're going to read this evening. So let's turn together the book of Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse number 20. Isaiah 45 and verse number 20. The prophet of the Lord says here, Isaiah 45, verse 20, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory." We'll end there at verse 25. We know that the Lord will, as he sees fit, bless this reading of his precious word to our hearts this evening. Verse 22 is our text for this evening. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." I want to speak tonight for a short while upon the look that saves the soul. The look that saves the soul. The Lord says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved." Very simple text of Scripture. And we trust that the Lord's Spirit tonight will apply it to our lives, and the Lord will visit us. So let's pray to that end. Let's, of all of God's people, right throughout the rest of this meeting, in the attitude of prayer, praying that the Spirit of God will come and apply the truth to all of our hearts, and that the Lord will be pleased to minister to individuals and bring them savingly to himself. Father, we thank thee afresh for the simplicity of the gospel message. We bless thee, O God, that there is life for a look at the crucified one. O God, we pray that thou wilt open people's eyes to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. O God, we pray that you will give to men and women, young people, faith to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, we look to thee, we need thee. Lord, it's our only desire that thy name would be glorified in the salvation of precious souls, not unto us, not unto a denomination or a church or a creed or a preacher, not unto us, Lord, but unto thee be all honor and all praise and all glory. Lord, please come and visit us. Please, gracious Father, speak to hearts. Please, blessed Holy Spirit, strive with men and women, and please, blessed Lord Jesus Christ, visit us with thy salvation, and help us, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. Perhaps the most well-known preacher that lived since the times of the apostles was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon was a great man. Whenever he was relatively young, he was ordained to the ministry in London. And shortly after his first charge, he moved to a larger church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where he was used mightily and literally throughout his whole ministry seemed to enjoy perpetual revival. The church always just seemed to be in growth. Souls constantly seemed to be getting saved under his ministry. And it seems that in the years that he served the Lord, it just seemed that the blessing of God was poured out upon him. He was a man of great intellect. I read somewhere that he had some 12,000 volumes in his own personal library. He would read on average 6 large books every single week. He established a Bible college. He built orphanages. And he was a great man of God. But he was converted in a very simple manner as a young boy of the age of 15. One Sunday morning in the beginning of January 1850, C.H. Spurgeon left his home to go to church. And there was a blizzard that morning. The streets were covered in snow and conditions were inclement, and so he couldn't make the journey to the church that he usually went to. But looking down a side street, he saw an old sign hanging out with the words Methodist Chapel written on the sign. And so rather than trying to make the journey to his own church, he turned down this side street and went to the small Methodist chapel. And he found a seat at the back, and as a young boy of 15 years of age, he sat in anticipation waiting for the preacher to arrive. But like himself, the preacher, traveling a distance, wasn't able to get to his own church, and so no ordained minister arrived at the church that morning to preach the gospel. One of the deacons in the church was a shoemaker by trade. He certainly wasn't a preacher, but to try and salvage the service and do something, he stood up, he announced a couple of hymns, he tried to offer an opening prayer. Then he opened the scriptures and he turned to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 22. And C.H. Spurgeon years later says that this man was certainly no preacher. He said in reality he was quite stupid, wasn't an intelligent man. But as that man opened the scriptures and read this verse of scripture, he just exhorted his congregation and the people who were there before him, just maybe 10 or 15 people there that morning, he exhorted them to look away from themselves and to look to Christ by faith and to be saved. He said, anybody can look. He says, you don't have to go to Bible college to be able to look to the Savior. He says the biggest fool in town can look to the Savior. He says a child can look to the Savior. And within 10 minutes, his sermon was finished. He'd exhausted his knowledge, really, of the gospel. But just in drawing the service to a close, he looked down at C.H. Spurgeon sitting at the back of the church. He says, young man, you look miserable. You look miserable. And he says, you will always be miserable. Not only in life, but also in death, if you do not look to Jesus Christ. Young man, look, look, look to Jesus Christ. You've got nothing to do but look to Him and live. And that morning, C.H. Spurgeon, as a little boy, understood perhaps for the first time the simplicity of the gospel. And in that very service, with the eye of faith, he looked to Calvary. He pictured in Scripture the Savior nailed to a cross, shedding his blood for a sin. And C.H. Spurgeon became a Christian that morning. And it was one of the most striking, influential, and yet simple conversions of that century. And yet he went on to be a great preacher and led many, many people to the Lord. And friends, the wonderful thing about it all is this, that the experience that was C.H. Spurgeon's, Charles Haddon Spurgeon's, that Sunday morning, January the 6th, 1850, that can be your same experience this evening. Because tonight there is life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this very moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved unto him that was nailed to the tree. And then this text of scripture that was the means that God used to save C.H. Spurgeon, there are 4 very simple statements. And I just want to take this verse tonight and look at these 4 simple statements and seek to preach to you upon the look that saves the soul. The first statement I want you to consider are the words there, be ye saved. Be ye saved. Preachers often try to get nice outlines. You can get into a lot of bondage with that. And I was trying to get a nice word that would describe this little phrase, be ye saved. And so looking through a dictionary during the week, I discovered a new word, exigency. Some of you might know what it means. I didn't know what it means. I came across it in the dictionary. But as I look at this little phrase, be ye saved, that describes what we could call the exigency of salvation. Now, the word exigency literally means an urgent demand, a pressing requirement. If something is exigent, it's vital, it's urgent, it's a necessity, it's pressing. And we have in this text of Scripture the words, be ye saved. And so the Word of God here is describing something that is absolutely vital, a pressing requirement, a vital necessity, an urgent demand. Be ye saved. The exigency of salvation, that is exactly what this little phrase is. It's describing to us something that all of us need, all of us must have, something that's absolutely indispensable. We can't live without it. We can't die without it. We can't stand before God without it. We need it, and we need it now. We need it urgently. Be ye saved. That describes a requirement. This little phrase is expressive of a great need. God is telling us here, speaking to all humanity, all mankind, that there's something that mankind needs, something that humanity needs, something that the world needs, something that I need, something that you need, and the great need of mankind is God's salvation. God's servant Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, speaking to his congregation in the open air that day, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if you learn anything tonight in this meeting, understand this, learn this, that you personally need God's salvation. You need God's salvation. It's an urgent requirement. You say, well, what is salvation? There's a lot of confusion in these days about what salvation is. A lot of people running about saying, well, I'm saved, and I got saved, and I used to be saved. I was saved. I hope to be saved. I think I'm saved. I hope to get saved someday. But what is salvation? Well, very simply, salvation is God's act of deliverance. God Himself stepping in to mankind's situation, and God rescuing people from the power and from the penalty of sin. Not just sin's consequences, by the way. I'm glad tonight that I can say the Lord has saved me from an eternity without Christ in hell. I'm glad that I'm saved from that. But whenever a person is saved, they're saved from much more than just the consequences of sin. If a person is genuinely saved, they're saved, delivered, rescued from the corruption of sin, rescued from the control of sin in their lives, rescued from its defilement, rescued from its power. That's why Paul could say, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Be ye saved. And I wonder right now in this meeting, as you sit in your pew, I wonder, can you honestly, before God, and that's really who it's between. It's not so much about you and a preacher or another family member, but it's about you and your Creator, you and the God one day you're going to stand before. Are you saved? Has God saved you? Has God delivered you? Has God rescued you? Has God set you free? Can you say tonight that I love the Lord Jesus Christ because He first loved me? He's the Son of God who gave Himself for me. This is a requirement. Be ye saved. But it's not just a requirement. It's also a demand. God isn't just telling us here that we need to be saved. We do need to be saved. But God's telling us here that we ought to be saved. God's telling us in this verse of Scripture, you need to be saved. You can be saved. And you should be saved. You ought to be a Christian. You ought to be saved because God himself extends the invitation, even gives out the commandment, and God himself says, be ye saved. And that's written to the nation of Israel, but it's also written to the individual. And God commands not only nations to come to him, but God commands the individual as well in the gospel, in the scripture, be ye saved. The Bible says that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, some people are under the impression that God is passive. God's out there, yes, but God doesn't really demand anything of us. God doesn't really require anything of us. God has just created us and given us life, and God has put us in this world, and it's like God has wound up the clock, and then God stands back and God just allows mankind to live as he lives. And if there are people that want to know the Lord and they want something from God, well, yes, God's there somewhere and we can call upon God in times of trouble, but really God doesn't demand anything of us and God doesn't require anything of us. But you know something, he does. God wants us to love him. God wants us to serve him. God wants us to obey him. God wants us to honor him. God wants us to have a relationship with him. And for all of those things to happen, God wants us to be saved. He commands us, be ye saved. Whenever the Lord began his earthly ministry, as a young carpenter at the age of 30, do you remember what his first words were? Repent and believe the gospel. And he was extending something that was a demand. He was calling people to turn and calling people to trust in him. Be ye saved, a requirement. Be ye saved, a demand. But there's something here more than just those things. I see here urgency, exigency, a pressing demand, an urgent requirement. God extends his hand of mercy. And God says, I can save you. I will save you if you come. You need to be saved. You should be saved. You can be saved. You ought to be saved. But there's urgency here. It's as if God is saying, right now, be ye saved. It's a pressing requirement. You see, the Bible says, seek ye the Lord. When? Some other day? Tomorrow? Next year? Whenever you've raised a family, whenever you've got your mortgage paid off, whenever you retire, whenever you're at the end of life and you're facing death, and maybe your health isn't so good, does God say, well, just wait until then before you seek me? No, the Word of God says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. And you know, tonight the Lord's near. And you could find the Lord in this very meeting. You could find the Lord tonight, because the Lord has promised that where two or three are met together in his name, there he is in the midst. And the Bible says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The book of Hosea says, it is time to seek the Lord. It's time. Now it's time. The Word of God says, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And you know, as far as salvation is concerned, the Bible has nothing to say about tomorrow. In fact, the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. How many people went to bed last night with plans of what they were going to do today, where they were going to go, how they were going to spend their day, and unknown to them, things were going to change. And they discovered that tomorrow isn't my own. Circumstances can change. Situations can change. Health can change. And I mightn't even have tomorrow. Tomorrow is not mine to spend. The Bible says today. R.A. Torrey, the great successor to D.L. Moody, lived in the city of Chicago, and on one occasion he was on holidays, and he went to help out in another church in a place called Hammond in Indiana. And as he was preaching towards the end of the service, he offered a gospel appeal, and he says, anybody in the meeting tonight that wants to get saved and you're troubled about your soul, he says, I invite you to come up to the front. And anybody that comes up to the front, he says, I'll leave the pulpit and I'll come down. I'll pray with you. I'll spend time with you. I'll show you the way of salvation. And as he was giving out the appeal, he saw a young woman and she was rising to her feet and she was about to stand out into the aisle. And he saw a hand go up, and it was her fiancé's hand. And he says, don't go. He says, we'll come back next week. And he says, I might come with you. But he said, don't go up to the front without me. And so the girl, she sat down again. Now the next week, R.A. Torrey was back in the same city, Hammond in Indiana, in another location, the City Opera House, and again he was preaching the Word of God. And after the service was over, two young women came to him and they says, Mr. Torrey, before you go home tonight, will you come to the home of somebody? I want you to speak to this young woman. She was in the service last Sunday night. She thought about getting saved, circumstances changed, and she went home without the Lord, but she's ill. And somehow during that week, she'd contracted a very serious illness, and there was no physical hope for her. R.A. Torrey went to the home where she was lying in the bed, and he says, I went in, and he says, her face literally was black with iodine. And she'd contracted this disease. And she says, Mr. Torrey, I sat in your meeting last Sunday night and I was going to get saved. And then my fiancé said he would come with me some other time. And I just thought that that made sense. And I thought I'll come whenever he's ready. And Torrey says, well, you know, you mightn't have another opportunity. What about tonight? And she says, no, Mr. Torrey, I'll not come tonight. And he pleaded with her and he showed her the scriptures and she wouldn't come. And he had to leave her, and he left her bedroom, and coming out of the bedroom, her boyfriend, her fiancé, was standing outside the room, and he says, that's my bride-to-be, she's dying without Christ, and I'm to blame. And she held out for an easier time, another opportunity. She didn't realize that Sunday night, God was saying to her, be ye saved. And she hardened her heart. Then as we go on into the text, rather at the beginning of the text, we have the exercise of faith. For the Lord says, look unto me. The exercise of faith. Notice there the act, look. It's as simple as that, friends. Now that might not necessarily be easy, because you can't see the Lord tonight. This is the exercise or the look of faith. And sometimes it's very difficult to look away from yourself and from your own ability to save yourself and from your own morality, from your own sincerity, from your own good works, and maybe from your church, from your religion, from Free Presbyterianism, whatever it is, and to look away from all of those things and to look out of yourself and to look by faith to a God that you cannot see and to trust Him. It's simple, but it might not necessarily be all that easy. But it is simple. It's as simple as a look. And again, this is not only an instruction, but this is also a commandment. God instructs us, if you want to be saved, then look. Look with the eye of faith. But God is also telling us that we must look. Just as John the Baptist called his congregation to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And it's the exercise of faith. Now again, whenever people think about faith, they've got all sorts of different ideas. You ask people today, well, what is faith? And they'll say, faith is faith. It's just the kind of sentimental feeling that we feel in our hearts that we're right with God, and we feel in our hearts that we're sincere, and it's just a kind of emotional thing. Some people say, well, faith is a blind thing. Faith is a leap in the dark, a step into the unknown. Others will say, well, faith is emotional, and it's an emotional thing, and if the emotions are stirred up, others say, well, it's just purely an intellectual thing. Others there are that say it's some ethereal thing that you can't really define. It's just out there somewhere in the ether, in the heavens, and it's just a kind of it's just faith. And others will say, well, the faith, it's just a belief system. And if you believe certain things, then that's faith, But the Bible says that faith is a God-given grace. Faith lays hold upon God. Faith is the hand that lays hold upon Jesus Christ. It's not my faith that saves me, but I lay hold upon the Savior by faith. There's nothing of worth or value or merit really in faith itself, but faith lays hold upon all of the worth and all of the value and all of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is believing what God has said. Faith is embracing who God is. Faith is resting upon what Jesus Christ has done. Forsaking all, I trust Him. It's looking out of oneself and looking onto another. The act of faith. You've got the object of faith because the Lord says, look onto me. We were singing a little bit earlier. My faith has found a resting place. You see, faith that saves has to have an object. Faith has to rest in something. Now, maybe tonight you say, well, I've got faith, and maybe you have. But let me ask you, what is your faith in tonight? You say, well, my faith is in my church. My faith is in my creed. My faith is in my sincerity. My faith is in my prayer life. My faith is in a date written in the front of my Bible. My faith is in a prayer that I prayed years ago. My faith is in my repentance. My faith is in an experience that I had all those years ago, and that's what my faith is in tonight. Well, this saving faith has to be faith in God, and more specifically, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith tonight can be in the wrong thing. Your faith tonight can be in something outside of Jesus Christ. And there are many people that have faith in the wrong thing. The hymn writer says, my faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. My faith has found a resting place. It's not in device and it's not in creed. I'll trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me will plead. That's tonight how you can have assurance of salvation. Whenever your faith is not in anything that you have said or done, but your faith is in the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Years ago in the city of Los Angeles, there was a man that came from France. They called him the human fly. He seemed to just have this unbelievable ability to scale rocks, mountains, buildings, hillsides, whatever it was. One day he arrived in the city of Los Angeles in California. Large crowd had gathered around this building. The human fly arrived in his little lycra suit, and he's going to scale up the side of this building. And the crowd stood in amaze. There was no ropes. There was no climbing equipment, just his hands and his feet and his agility. And the human fly began to climb up the side of an old skyscraper. The crowd stood aghast at the ability as he sprang from windowsill to ledge and across the building, maybe putting his hand between bricks and just seemed to have this ability. And then he got higher and higher and higher. And as he got up towards the very top, all of a sudden he stopped. And people looked at him and says, what's wrong with the human fly? And he was hanging on to the building and he was looking around. He was tired. His fingers were sore. His legs were aching. His shoulders were burning. And he couldn't reach the ledge above him. And it just seemed that there was no rocks that were just, or bricks or anything that he could hold on to. And then he looked and he saw what he thought was a brick just sticking out the side. And he thought, if I can make a spring for that and lay hold upon it, I'll be able to scale up to the windowsill and get on the roof of the building and the climb will be over. And so he made the jump and he grabbed what he thought was a brick. But as he laid hold upon it, it turned into nothing and he fell to his death in the streets of Los Angeles. And whenever the crowd ran over, what had looked like a brick to his tired and weary and naked eyes was nothing other than a spider's web or a spider's nest. And he thought he was laying hold upon something that was solid. But at last it let him down. And there are many just like that, thinking I'm climbing my way to heaven. I'm scaling the heights. I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to stand before the Lord as one that's a believer, as one that's getting into heaven. And maybe all the while they're laying hold upon something and there's no solid foundation. My faith has found a resting place. God says, look out of yourself. Look away from any ability to save yourself. Look away from man, from religion, from institutions. And God says, look unto me, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Those are important things. Jesus Christ executes those three offices. He's the prophet. His word, you can trust his word. He's the prophet. He's the priest, you can trust his work. Upon the cross, his sacrifice. And he's also the king, you can rest upon his God-given authority. And then if you move on in the text, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, the extent of the invitation. You'll notice there that the invitation is broad and liberal. It's not just for the Israelite. It's not just for the Jew. It's not just for the Protestant. It's not just for the Roman Catholic. It's not just for the white man. It's not just for the colored man. It's not just for the European or the American or the person from the Middle East. It's for all the ends of the earth. The Lord called his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And the Bible says in Matthew 24 that before the Savior comes again, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached amongst all nations. And if I read my Bible, I discover that the extent of the invitation of the gospel is wide, it's broad, it's liberal, and God invites men to come. All the ends of the earth, all manner of people, who every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All people groups are invited, regardless of their skin tone, regardless of their language, regardless of their dialect, regardless of their political view. All religions are invited to come. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all religions lead to heaven or lead to God. But I'm saying it doesn't matter what your religious background is. You're invited to come. Whether you're a Protestant, or whether you're an agnostic, or whether you're a Roman Catholic, or whether you're Islam, Muslim, whatever it is, whether you have no political affiliation whatsoever, you're invited to come. All manner of sinners are invited to come. Drunkards, adulterers, blasphemers, fornicators, and also the proud, stubborn religionist who thinks that he's above all these other things, whenever the reality is that he's probably the bottom of the barrel if he's steeped in his own stubborn religious pride. Look at the scriptures and see how the Lord, whenever he was extending the invitation of the gospel, told that parable and sent the servant out at supper time to invite people to come to the marriage supper. And he went out and he says, as many as you find, invite them to come. You read scripture and you feel people like Nicodemus. You see how this religious man came. And then you read about someone like the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus. And he was religious, but he was a more militant religionist than Nicodemus was. He came. And then you've got people like Simon, who was a fisherman. You've got Zacchaeus, who was a secular Jew. You've got the Samaritan woman. You've got Rahab, who was a harlot. She was a Gentile. She wasn't a Jew. You've got Lydia, who was a seller of purple. You've got people like Cornelius and people like the demoniac. You've people like me and many in this congregation tonight. And they came in simple childlike faith and they trusted the Lord. All ye ends of the earth. And that's good enough for me. That ought to be good enough for you. And whenever the Lord says, look, and the Lord says, come, and the Lord says, trust, and the Lord says, believe, God invites you. And the challenge now is, well, what are you going to do with this invitation? And you see in Scripture that, yes, it's extended to you. I see the exigency of salvation, the exercise of faith, the extent of the invitation. And then lastly, God says, I am God. And there's none else. The exclusivity of the Savior. See, friend, if you miss the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, if you miss the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, you miss God's salvation. You miss God's heaven. You miss paradise. You miss eternal life. This verse tells us that there's only one God. I am the Lord. I am God. And there's none else. It also shows us something of God's personality. I am God. You know, whenever God called Moses, Moses says, well, who has sent me? Who shall I say has sent me? God says, say I am. I am that I am. That's one of God's names. That's one of God's titles. And many times in the gospel, the Savior said, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. He's the eternal I am. He's the only Savior. You see, friends, tonight there's one God. All of us are going to meet Him. There's only one Savior. And there's only one way of salvation. Nobody else can save you. Nobody else can forgive your sin other than this God that extends this wonderful invitation. God has no contingency plans. God has no plan Bs. There's no get-out clauses. You know, I know a man that lives in Belfast, and he was driving past a particular church one day. Now, outside this church in East Belfast, they've usually this big, large sign, and sometimes it says something on it, you know, and sometimes it says things that are very flippant. One day this man was driving past it, and whatever was written on the sign, he thought, you know, that just mocks my Savior. And so he rang up the number in the sign, and he says, I want to come and see the minister. And he went to visit the minister this day. And he went in, he says, he had this beautiful big manse, big large study. And he says, his wife escorted me in through the hall down to the study. And there's this cleric, and he's sitting at his desk, and he's writing papers, and he's on the computer, and he's doing all these different things. And this brother in the Lord says, sir, I just wanted to come and ask you a few questions about the sign outside the front of your church. And he says, that sign mocks my Savior. And they get talking, and the minister says, well, you know, I'm sure that there's more than one way to get to heaven. There's more than one way of salvation. And this brother in the Lord took out a pocket Bible, and he set it down in the minister's desk. And he says, if you can show me even two ways of salvation in that book, I'll leave and I'll say nothing. If you can show me two, you say there's many ways, show me two in that book. And it was at that time that he says, the minister just escorted me to the door and escorted me off the premises. Because of course, whenever you come to this book, it speaks of one God. It speaks of one Savior. It speaks of one way of salvation. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Only one Savior. Only one life. Only one chance. Folks, tonight, life is not a dress rehearsal. There's no second chances. Don't be like the drunk man who came home one night and he thought that there were two candles lit in his kitchen, and so he thought, to save one, I'll blow the other one out. But in his drunkenness, he was seeing double, and he blew out the candle and he was left in darkness. He thought, I've got two chances, I've got two candles. And you've only got one life. You miss this salvation, you miss this Savior, and you go out into eternity. There's no second chance. There's no other Savior, and there's no other way of salvation. And maybe tonight, like the young C.H. Spurgeon as a boy of 15, you're sitting in this church, and you would be right in saying all the things that he said about the preaching. You know, the preaching wasn't up to much. Preacher wasn't very intelligent, wasn't very eloquent. But you know, I come with the same message that that preacher had that morning. Some of you tonight are miserable. And you'll always be miserable in life and in death and in eternity if you don't look to the Savior and be saved. But this is where the rubber hits the road. You personally, as this meeting is now over, will you, by faith, look to the Lord? Will you give the same response that C.H. Spurgeon gave? And will you look away from yourself and look to this wonderful Savior, shed His precious blood so that you could be made right for heaven and right for home? Let's just unite our hearts together and let us all pray. Loving God and everlasting Father, We pray, Lord, that thou wilt take that which has been sown in weakness. And Lord, take the seed of God's word. And Lord, be pleased to bury it in hearts. O God, we pray that you will step into situations this evening. Be pleased, O God, to give people that faith, to look away from themselves and to look to the Lord. And O God, we pray earnestly that, Lord, there will be those tonight in this very gathering who will be saved by looking to the Saviour. Bless us now and accept of our thanks for the good things provided. We ask in the Saviour's name.